All right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 20. This morning we're looking at verses 9 through 19, which is a parable that is the most allegorical of all the parables that Jesus told and is considered by some the most obvious parable he's ever given. We're thankful for that. Luke chapter 20, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 19. As I was reading this passage and thinking over it throughout the week, I kept thinking about these. There are a lot of things in life, right, where it is a good thing. But depending on what you do with it or how you interact with it, it can either mean blessing or burden. It can mean life or death, depending on what it is. And the one that I thought the most about this week, for some reason, out of all the electricity, all the different things, was my toothpaste. Because my toothpaste, that stuff that I put in my mouth all the time and use to brush all over, if you ingest it, you can die. It has all these warnings in the back. All kinds of intestinal problems are going to happen. The fluoride in it can give you a heart attack. Like, there's all kinds of warnings all over it, and we just brush our teeth with it. So, like, I know there's a right way to use it, there's a good way to use it, but if you do the wrong thing with it, if you don't receive it properly, it can ruin you. And that's just a little tube of toothpaste. And I was thinking about these things because too many people, including church folk, too many of us have a very sort of flippant attitude about how we interact with Jesus. And, you know, Jesus rolls up as Jesus and says certain things to us, and we either respond or reject. We take, we pick and choose, we leave, we accept, we don't like, whatever. Like, we respond to Jesus oftentimes in whatever way suits us best, without much thought as to what the consequence will be for our response. We're going to look at this passage. Jesus is going to tell this parable, and here is what we see: that Jesus is the stone that we stumble over or the rock we stand upon. He is one or the other. Anyone who has any interaction with Jesus, with his word, with the gospel being presented to them, will find that Jesus is the rock upon which they stand or the rock that crushes them. It's one or the other. Listen to God's word, Luke 20, beginning in verse 9. And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they shouted, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected, he became the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is God's word. Let's pray. Once again, Father in heaven, we're asking that you would teach us as your children, that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand more about your Son as we look intently at your book. We pray that you would change our mind wherever necessary, that you would convict us of our sin wherever that's needed, that you would encourage and enlarge our faith, and Lord, that you would move in all of us in such a way that nobody is the same tomorrow after what you're doing in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, like I said, this is a highly allegorical parable. Allegory meaning every part or piece of the story is representative of another truth in the real world. Most of Jesus' parables are not heavily allegorical. They are metaphorical. There might be a little bit of allegory in there. There's some representation, but usually it's not a good idea to look at the parables of Jesus and try to find a corresponding truth and reality for every single individual character and action that you see happening. And then we get to this thing. And there are a few parables like this there's a lot more intentional representation, high representation of what's happening and various figures. And we see that here. And it's also what some would consider the most obvious parable, which is good. We like that because sometimes Jesus' words and parables are a little hard to get, a little cumbersome to handle. And this one does seem pretty obvious. Jesus says there is a vineyard. Owner of the vineyard sends his servants in to collect some of the wine to get what's his. And the workers of the vineyard reject, beat up, cast out these servants. Then he sends his beloved son. Ding, ding, ding. Well, like, okay. We know about the beloved son. Sends the beloved son. What's going to happen to him? They're going to kill him. Seems pretty obvious. But let's walk through it because some of it we might not quite get. In verse 9, we see that there's a man who has a vineyard, right? And so this is something that everybody in Jesus' day is going to understand. They know all about vineyards. They understand that they're owned by someone or a couple of people, that they oftentimes hire laborers to work the vineyard. And in this case, in verse 9, we see that a certain man planted a vineyard and rented it out to these vine dressers. It was his vineyard. He owns it. But he hires these others to actually run it. And then it says in verse 9 that he leaves. He leaves town. He leaves the country for a long period of time, but he's hired trustworthy people to run the show. And so he will eventually be able to send his servants in and to collect what is his when the time is right. Now we can stop here and just say that, well, it's well known throughout the nation of Israel that they are God's vineyard. They believe this. They know this. God says this of them. We're going to look at this more later, more in depth. But they thought of themselves regularly as the vineyard of God, the fruitful vineyard of God that God planted and tended to and has cultivated. We'll come back to that. So, certain man plants a vineyard, rents it out to these vine dressers, and leaves. And then we see in verses 10 through 12 that he sends his servants in to get some of the fruitfulness, get some of that yield from the vineyard, and they are rejected. The first servant is sent to collect. Now, again, this is not somebody just showing up asking for a handout. This is a servant sent by the owner of the vineyard. He comes to collect what is the owner's, the master's, the Lord's portion, and he is rejected by the vine dresser, beat up. So the owner, super chill, doesn't freak out, call in an army to slay these people that just denied him. He says, I'll send another servant. So he sends another servant. Same thing happens. Beat up, cast out. Sends a third servant, too patient now. He's too patient. He doesn't need to be this patient. He needs to call the cops or somebody and go in there and crack some skulls. They're stealing from him at this point, and they're beating up his employees. But he sends in a third guy, and third guy goes in, same treatment. Now, one of the things that we can note about these people that have been hired to run and care for this vineyard is that they are arrogant people with wicked hearts. They are selfish, they are rebellious, and they are evil. They are assaulting people who are innocent. Well, we see in verses 13 through 15, that the owner decides to send his son. Look again there. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Now, why would he send his son? He's already seen that three of his servants have been beaten up, cast out. Sounds risky to me. I'm not very trustworthy. I hope I'm trustworthy. I'm not very trusting, is what I'm trying to say. I'm not very trusting of people. If I see a group of people doing some bad things, I'm like, maybe I'm not going to trust them with something that's even more precious to me. He sends his son. But the thinking really is, okay, well, listen, they can reject servants. They can dismiss them outright. But if I send my son, my beloved son, it's like I'm there. That's me. They will respect him. So the owner sends his son, and the son is rejected. and worse. He gets the worst treatment. Now, what's the reasoning? We see the reasoning in verses 14 and 15, right? When the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." Now, that sounds stupid to me, okay? And the reason it sounds stupid is because how do you think that the man whose son you killed is going to give you the land that you're trying to steal from him? That doesn't make any sense. And we don't have a lot of background commentary on this idea, but it is possible that in the best of scenarios, that if there was no heir for the land, when the owner would die, it could go to righteous stewards of the land so that they would continue to maintain it and it would then belong to them in the best possible world. But not these fools, because they're wicked, awful people who are beating up and now killing his son. But you know how it is when you're involved in sin, when you start to get deep into sin, the deeper you get, the more illogical you become. We become blind to the consequences. We don't think straight. So that's these guys. They're pushing forward in sin, and they kill the owner's son. They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, what's the consequence of this? In the second half of verse 15 and 16, the consequence of this is destruction and judgment. The owner will now have had enough, and he will come and destroy them and give that vineyard to others. So what do we do with this? What are we supposed to do with this parable? Vineyard, vine dressers, the son, the servants. Well, like we said earlier, the vineyard does represent Israel. Israel and the kingdom and the promises and all of the things that God has been building and accomplishing among his people. It was a well-known metaphor, this idea that Israel is a vineyard. In fact, Jesus teaching in the temple would likely have taught in front of these doors upon which was carved this huge vine, 104 feet tall. Because this idea of the people of God being a vineyard was so much a part of their identity. Let me just give you a couple of passages to consider. One is Psalm 80, beginning in verse 8. It says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river." God redeemed Israel. But here it's said to be a vine that he plants and cultivates into an actual vineyard that is supposed to spread over all of the earth. We can also see Isaiah chapter 5. Very important for us, especially in light of this passage. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Listen. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, and it yielded wild grapes. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Israel is the vineyard that God planted. And he comes looking for the return, for the fruitfulness, and what he finds is sin. So he sends these servants in And the servants represent the prophets of God throughout the Old Testament. The prophets who were sent into the vineyard among the people of God to call them to action, calling them to bear fruit, calling them to return to the Lord. And these prophets were rejected and mistreated. Read Jeremiah. Just commit yourself to reading Jeremiah over the next week or two, and you'll see exactly what we're talking about. But for summary statements, let's just look at a couple. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on the people and on his dwelling place. So just consider that. The reason God sends prophets to his people to correct them and call them to repentance and faith and obedience is not because he hates them. He doesn't call them because he's had enough and he's just ready to put them on blast. There is correction, there is righteous anger, but it is really compassion for his people that moves him to do this. So God sends these messengers, verse 16 in 2 Chronicles 36, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Now, this is what we see in Scripture throughout the history of redemption, prophets going to preach, to appeal, and the people rejecting them. Nehemiah 9:26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. The servants were the prophets who were rejected by the people. The beloved son. We know who the beloved son is. It's so obvious. Yes, it's very clear. It's on the nose. Jesus is the beloved Son of God. In telling this parable, Jesus is saying, listen, God sent me to you. And I know what's going to happen. It's reflected in the parable. I've been telling you what's going to happen. I've been prophesying that it's going to happen. You will betray me and execute me. And so we read about this promise and the sonship of Christ regarding the salvation of his people and his death in John 3:16, for example. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You go down to verses 35 and 36 as well. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus is the Son sent by the Father into the vineyard who would be killed. In fact, the Jewish leadership is always trying to kill Jesus. They don't like Jesus. He confronts them, he mocks them, he exposes them for their hypocrisy and their greed, and they consistently, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, they want to see Jesus dead. In fact, in Luke 19:47, there's a good example. They're always trying to find a way to scheme and kill Jesus. It's just that Jesus is still in control of things, and he doesn't allow it to happen until it's the right time. But ultimately, yes, Jesus was betrayed and he was killed in Acts chapter 2. Listen to verse 22 where Peter says, men of Israel, speaking to the vineyard, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He says, listen, you know that this was a part of the plan. I'm telling you, God had designed this from the beginning, and yet you were responsible for betraying him and delivering him up. You schemed to have him killed, handed him over to the Roman authorities. They crucified him. He was murdered. That blood is on your hands. You are responsible. And the consequence, when you're looking at this parable, it says in verse 15, what will the owner of that vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. What does that mean? Well, what did his hearers think about it? The people standing around listening to Jesus, they didn't seem to be confused. They seemed to understand exactly what he was saying, what was happening. That's why they objected so strenuously. It says that they said, "Surely not." They said, "No way. I know what you're saying, Jesus. I get it. You're saying that God is going to take away the vineyard. He's going to give his blessings, his presence, his kingdom to somebody other than us. No way." And so Jesus says, "What then is written? What does this mean? The stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone, and everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The consequence? There will be destruction in Israel. The people will experience a violent overthrow. Jerusalem will be sacked. The temple will be destroyed. It happens in AD 70. This is a prophecy that comes to pass fairly quickly. And the reason that this is happening is because they have not received the Son or honored the Lord of the vineyard. And so now God is taking his blessing and his presence and his promises. He's taking it out of Israel and giving it to another. The promises are no longer going to be contained in a nation, but in one new man, Paul says, where Jew and Gentile together are one. In Acts chapter 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas are speaking to the Jews, and he says, "Listen, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first." And the reason is because to them, to the Jewish people, belong the law and the promises and the covenants. I mean, they are ready for it. They've been prepared for it. So it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In Romans chapter 9, we see it again, beginning in verse 22. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, had endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As he indeed says in Hosea, 'Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. You rejected God's promises, covenants, his law, his Son. It is all being taken from you and being given to another." In fact, in the parallel account, we go to Matthew 21. Jesus is telling the parable. Matthew tells the same story. It's happening in the same place at the end of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is telling the parable of the terrible tenants, or whatever you want to call it. But we get a little bit more information. In Matthew 21:43, Jesus says, after he says all of this, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." This is the consequence. And it's all happening because you have rejected the cornerstone. You've had all of this. God has been patient. You've fought against his prophets and his servants. You've broken his law and his covenants. All of these things. God's patience has been demonstrated. He sends his Son. You've rejected him. And now you will be crushed. Jesus is that cornerstone. when he starts quoting from the Old Testament, the stone that the builders rejected will become the cornerstone. You guys probably know what a cornerstone is, not because you understand building and design from the olden days, but because if you've been in church long enough, you've heard about this, and you've probably have some sense of what it is. In case you don't, the cornerstone of a building was a foundational stone that connected two walls together and gave it stability so that the house wouldn't fall over. You take out the cornerstone, the house is going to fall down. It's not going to be safe. There's no house standing without the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone of the people of God. You're rejecting him, you're breaking down the house, you're rejecting the house. Christ is the cornerstone of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, just listen. We'll start in verse 19. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but now are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is this cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone is broken to pieces, and everyone on whom it falls is crushed. It's kind of a weird way to say it, but it's just he's doubling down, right? It's said twice. It's like saying, I've created this lamp, this beautiful ornate lamp, and it works, and it's bright, and it's amazing, and it's designed to give light. And if I take the lamp and I drop it and it falls on a slab of cement, what happens? It breaks to pieces. Well, what happens if I set it on the ground and then I drop a giant slab of cement on it? Well, it's then crushed. You see, that Jesus as the cornerstone is either received or rejected. He's either the stone that you stumble over, or he is the rock that you stand upon. You yourself becoming a part of his house. And people stumble over Jesus for different reasons. Paul talks about this, Jews and Gentiles, each stumbling over Jesus. And what I see happening, even in the church, is that we stumble over Christ. Even after we've received him and accepted him, we all stumble in one way or another. In fact, I'll give you seven reasons people stumble. Seven reasons people stumble over Jesus, both on a partial level in our faith and walk with God, and for those who have not yet come to faith, we stumble over him. Number one, because we stumble over his place. We stumble over his priority. Like Jesus shows up and he is humble, he is meek, he is mild, right? We see this, we read this about Jesus, but Jesus is also the one that says, if you want to come to the Father, you're going to have to come through me. Jesus is also the one that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other. There is no access to God. There is no redemption to be found. There is no salvation to be received apart from me. Jesus is it. He is number one. And people oftentimes stumble over this idea that Jesus not only is the most important being in your life, but he recognizes this of himself. And he says, if you really want to be a part of the kingdom, then you will have to deny yourself and take up your cross and then follow me. The place of Christ's priority in our life, where he must be admitted to be one, number one, and we are something else. We stumble over that because we don't like the idea of a Christocentric universe. We like to think of a me-centered, right? A Joe-centric. I like a Joe-centric universe where everything revolves around my ideas and whims and desires and preferences. My preferences, very important. We stumble over this, forgetting and rejecting that he is the creator and the owner, and we are the created and the owned. Some people stumble over Jesus' place and priority. Others stumble over his demands. Jesus makes demands, people. You ever read the Bible? You ever read the New Testament? You ever read those Gospels? He makes lots of demands. And people don't like it because his demands are hard. His demands are all-encompassing. His demands don't feel very, 21st century postmodern American. They are something altogether different. His demands, like, we must be meek and humble. We must forgive others. We must not be a people who put ourselves first. We must forget the notion of looking out for number one, thinking about ourselves, and instead align ourselves and our agendas under the Lord's. Jesus commands us to forgive, to love our enemies. All of these things that Jesus commands us to do, they're oftentimes immediately unpleasant. At least they are not comfortable for us. They are uncomfortable. The demands are high. And Christians even struggle with this because we like to think of Jesus as the forgiver. You know, he's soft. He's warm. He's like, hey, man, I know you did that bad thing. Don't worry about it. I got you. He is the Lord of grace, but he is also a Lord of law. He does issue demands. And we fail to recognize how much we need God's laws to not only show us the right way to live, but also to expose the sin in our hearts so that we see just how deeply we do need Jesus. Some people stumble over his priority. Others stumble over his demands. Some of us stumble over his goodness or his holiness because that makes him completely different from us. You know what it's like when even if it's a friend of yours and they're just like, they're good at something that you're not, they're better at something. You know, and even if it's oppressive, you'll joke about hating them. You ever do that? Oh, I hate that person. That person is so disciplined and committed, I hate them. You know, and it's like, you don't really hate them. You're joking as you are recognizing that, wow, like they have accomplished a lot or God is doing a lot in them. And then you look at yourself and you go, I'm a slob and they're not. And I'm so like, wow, I hope they fall on their face today. You don't really mean it. Like if you do, you need to repent. Sometimes we joke about it, right? We see that, we recognize that. Listen. Jesus is legitimately better than you. You will never be as good as Jesus. Jesus is holy and righteous and pure. You are unholy, you are unrighteous, you are impure. We stumble over Jesus' holiness and purity because it only reflects just how corrupt and wicked we really are. We don't like that. We stumble over Jesus because of his holiness. We also stumble over Jesus because of his grace. That's right, his mercy. You would think, like, how can you stumble over that? We don't like it. Oftentimes we push back. We stumble over this idea of grace because we have to then recognize, oh, I haven't earned what Jesus is giving, and I don't deserve what Jesus is giving. Jesus shows up and he says, No, you've got it all wrong. You don't earn this. You're not entitled to this. In fact, you deserve the opposite, but I'm going to offer this to you anyway, not because you're good, but because I'm good. Grace is something that people struggle with, and they oftentimes stumble over it because it works against the American ethic and so many of the philosophical ideals that drive us today to become better and to measure ourselves and our worth. And we stumble over his grace because we don't want to admit that we need it. And if we don't stumble over his grace, sometimes we stumble over his judgment, right? Because again, some of us just like the idea of Jesus is just so chill. He doesn't even have righteous anger. He just doesn't get mad. We just saw that he does. We saw him in the temple cleansing it, right? Which means getting it turned up to 11 and driving people out. Jesus does have a righteous anger. He's patient, loving, kind, merciful, gracious, yes, but there will come a day in the end when the patience of God will be over. And people will stand before him, and there will be people that Jesus knows and people who know Jesus, and there will be people who don't know Jesus and people who Jesus doesn't know. And some will be received by grace into eternity, and others will be cast into hell. Any fair reading of Jesus, just reading Jesus, reading the Gospels, will lead you to see that Jesus clearly believed in and valued the teaching on the doctrine of hell. And some people stumble over this. They don't think anybody should go to hell. Apparently, they're more merciful than God. Maybe you struggle over the inclusivity, right? Some people stumble over the inclusivity of Jesus, that he is inclusive. Jesus shows up, and what he does is he finds the people in his culture, in his society, who are deemed to be low, unworthy, unrespected. These are people lost. These are lost causes. And Jesus, what does he do? He shows up and he kneels down and he says, hey, listen, I know that you've just blown up your life and ruined all of your friendships and you are a pariah in this culture, but I want you to know that I've built this kingdom, and in this kingdom, you are going to be made priests and kings, and you are going to be spiritually rich, and your sins will be forgiven, and you will dwell with God forever in paradise. It'll be awesome, and it's for you. You can come in if you will deny yourself and follow me, if you will believe in me, if you will come to me, you can get in. Jesus offers it to them. He is way too inclusive for the self-righteous, for the religiously pure, for the people who think that they're better than others, for the proud and the arrogant. They stumble over his inclusivity because he is offering the kingdom very clearly to people who would never get in on their own. Of course, nobody gets in on their own. But to the self-righteous, it's an offense. And if we're not stumbling over his inclusivity, we are stumbling over his exclusivity. It's the seventh reason people stumble. Because yes, he's inclusive. He says everybody's welcome to come. But then he's exclusive and he says there's only one entrance point. There's one door, and that's me. I'm the door. You can't get in apart from me. You can't get in around me. There is no way but through me. You see, through me, what happens is you, when you come through me, you are joined to me. You are, but my blood cleanses you. Your sins are hidden in me. You're made safe. So it has to be through Jesus, but the exclusivity sounds so primitive and narrow. What do you mean? You actually have to believe in Jesus? You have to love him in order to get in? That seems, I don't know, very conditional. But would you expect anything different, really? I mean, you love your spouse, right? Your spouse loves you if you're married. You kind of expect that to be an exclusive relationship, right? It's kind of weird to think like, well, you know, I mean, I really love her, but you know, as long as she kind of loves me a little bit, that's fine. I'll deal with that. Take 49% faithfulness, exclusivity, 30% exclusivity is fine. It doesn't work that way. Of course, it must be exclusive, not only because it is out of necessity, but also because it is right. How will Jesus, as the cornerstone, factor into your life? You will either stumble over him or you will stand upon him. He will either be the foundation of your life and your salvation and your eternity, or he will crush you. Let me leave you with one passage of scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, who was rejected by men, but in the sight of God is chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy because you have come to the stone and embraced him, believed upon him. You did not reject him. And in him we find life and a kingdom that we do not deserve. Let's pray. God, would you continue to teach us as we consider your word, as we sing of your mercies. We pray that Jesus will be lifted up in our hearts, in this church, in our families. Lord, that you would show us the various ways in which we might be tempted to stumble over Jesus because some of the things that are true about him or some of the things that he says are hard. Help us to have a faith, Lord, that embraces your Son fully and without regret. In Jesus' name. Amen.